And good morning to all of you listening at home. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, I'll be reading verses 18 through 28. Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 28. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Let's pray together. Father God, it is with heavy hearts that we come before you this morning. Hearts that are sad, confused, hearts that are burdened and overwhelmed, hearts that are tired and concerned. Therefore, dear Lord, I pray that you would, by the power of the Holy Spirit, take your word and please bring encouragement to your people. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Like most of you, last week was difficult and emotional. What should have been a week of optimism and hope due to our reopening, both as a community and as a church, was quickly erased. As we stood and watched in horror the video of one human being made in the image of God taking the life of another human being made in the image of God. And what made the brutal killing of George Floyd so troubling is that it was done with such callousness and such casualness. The look of indifference and normality on the face of the police officer that took Mr. Floyd's life was chilling. The inhumane and violent killing of George Floyd and Ahmaud Arbery a few weeks before brought to the surface years of pain and suffering for many African Americans in this country. Years of torment, years of abuse, years of mistreatment. George Floyd's death struck a nerve in the heart of our country. Perhaps it was because this took place in the midst of a pandemic, and this time we weren't distracted by work, and we weren't distracted by entertainment, and we weren't distracted by sports. This time we were all forced to digest a man lying on the ground pleading for mercy. And in the aftermath of Mr. Floyd's death came several days of anger and violence and confusion, days in which Men and women also made in the image of God took or destroyed the lives of others who were made in the image of God. And as believers, the tragic events of last week confirm the truth that this world is broken and the fall is very, very real. And in the midst of all the pain and suffering that we saw play out before our very eyes, I know many of us have a variety of questions. Questions like, what should be the Christian's response to the tragic events of last week? What is our role as Christians to shine light on the evil of racism? How can we be a people that, according to Isaiah 1, verses 16 and 17, wash ourselves and make ourselves clean in order that we might do good, in order that we might seek the justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's case? In other words, how do we as God's people stand up for those who have been or are currently oppressed? Another question, how do we as God's people, in accordance with Proverbs 31, 8 and 9, open our mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute, and defend the rights of the poor and needy? And lastly, how do we as God's people seek the good of the city by humbly, not self-righteously, but by humbly seeking to bring God's kingdom to earth as it is in heaven? These are heavy questions, and in the days and weeks to come, it'd be good for all of us to think deeply about these questions, both personally and as a church. But this morning, the fundamental issue that our passage addresses and the fundamental issue that we must address in the midst of the things going on in our own hearts related to this last week is the issue of doubt. Doubt. Let's face it, the question many around our country are asking, and perhaps some of us even this morning, is the same question the prophet Habakkuk asked as he lamented, "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help? And you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice it never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." Last week, I wonder how many around our country who have firsthand experience of being discriminated against because of the color of their skin found themselves asking, "How long, O Lord? How long are you going to permit this injustice?" I wonder how many of us asked ourselves, "God, where are you? Where are you in all this? What are your purposes in what we see?" I wonder how many believers who have been praying their entire lives for racial reconciliation and restoration found themselves asking, "God, did you hear any of these prayers? Been on my knees for years praying that there'd be racial harmony. Did you hear any of these, or were my prayers just bouncing off the ceiling?" Wonder how many Christian small business owners cried out to God saying, "God, I've tried to honor you with my business, and in a matter of minutes, my entire store is destroyed. God, how can this be a part of your plan?" I wonder how many Jesus-following and Jesus-loving police officers said to themselves, "I went into this profession because I wanted to make a difference. God, why are you allowing me and other good officers to be so misrepresented and so misunderstood?" I wonder how many of us last week, in our sadness and in our anger, and in our frustration and in our disappointment found ourselves dealing with doubt. If you did, you're not alone. I know I certainly did. And just to be clear, doubt is not the complete absence of faith. Most of us, if not all of us, didn't completely abandon the faith last week. Rather, doubt is to question God when His ways don't correspond with our expectations. To question His purposes, to question His timing, to question His power, and even to question His goodness. And if truth be told, all of us struggle with doubt to one degree or another. If last week you were overwhelmed with uncertainty and confusion, you should not be surprised. In fact, in our passage this morning, we see even John the Baptist struggling with doubt. And it was because of a heart filled with doubt that, according to verse 19, John sent two of his disciples to Jesus asking this question: Are you the one? Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? In other words, John the Baptist was unsure if Jesus was the Messiah. And what makes John's wavering faith so shocking is his background. This is John the Baptist. This isn't some neophyte to the faith. This is John the Baptist, whose very birth was a miracle given the age of his parents. John the Baptist, who was promised the Holy Spirit while he was in his mother's womb. John the Baptist, who as an adult had a preaching ministry that was second only to Jesus. John the Baptist, who baptized many in preparation to receive God's grace through Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, who in describing Jesus said, you see him? You see that guy? Behold, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John the Baptist, who not only baptized Jesus, but saw the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus like a dove. That John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, who testified before many that Jesus is the Son of God. If there was anyone who on the surface had all the qualifications for flawless faith, it was John the Baptist. Yet even he doubted. All that to say that if this morning you find yourself in a place of doubt, you're not alone. None of us have perfect faith. And why did John the Baptist doubt? He doubted because his expectations did not line up with God's ways. When John sent his two disciples to Jesus, where was he? He was in prison. Why was he in prison? For standing up for righteousness. How did he stand up for righteousness? By calling out Herod's sin of sleeping with his brother's wife. And I can just imagine John the Baptist, his own confusion and his own disappointment and his own dejection as he was in that prison cell, wondering, how long, O Lord, are you going to allow Herod's sin to go unpunished? Wondering, how long, O Lord, before you come to my rescue? Lord, I've dedicated my life to you. How long? How long are you going to make me sit here? Wondering, how long, O Lord, before you judge all the injustice that is plaguing your people under Roman rule? Wondering, how long, O Lord, before you conquer the forces of evil with your unquenchable fire? O Lord, how long? And with a heart filled with doubt, John sent his disciples to Jesus to ask him the question, and they ask him verbatim, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And this morning, you may be asking yourself the very same question. Jesus, are you the one? Are you truly the Savior of the world? Jesus, are you the answer to a world that is spiraling out of control? And how does Jesus respond to the question posed by John's disciples? How does Jesus respond to John's doubt? I want you to notice very clearly what Jesus doesn't do. Jesus does not answer John's question directly. Did you notice that? He never directly answers by saying, "Yes, tell John I am the one." Doesn't do that. Nor does Jesus give in to John's expectations by bringing judgment upon the prevailing evil of the day. God's ways are not like our ways. His timing is not predicated on our expectations. So how does Jesus answer John's questions? Jesus responds by pointing to two things, his works and his words. His works and his words. And we see that in verse 22. "And he answered them." And that's Jesus. Jesus answered John's disciples. And what did he say? "Go and tell John what you have seen." Those are his works. "And heard." Those are his words. Then he goes on to elaborate. "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." And the question is, why these? Why these words? Why these works? And the answer is because John would have recognized each of these as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. You see, each of these are foretold in the book of Isaiah. When Jesus talked about the dead are raised, he's pointing back to Isaiah 26:19, where we read, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise." When Jesus mentions the blind receiving sight and the lame walking and the deaf hearing, he's pointing back to Isaiah 35:5-6. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." When Jesus mentioned about preaching good news to the poor, he's pointing back to Isaiah chapter 61. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." In other words, Jesus was highlighting how his personal works and words corresponded with everything the Messiah was to do. Jesus was dealing with John's doubt through the Word of God. And this morning I want to remind all of us, especially those of you who are hurting and confused and just trying to sort things out in your own mind, go to the Word of God. Go to the Word of God and remind yourself of the works and the words of Jesus. It was Jesus who healed the leprous man and made him clean. It was Jesus who said to the paralytic, "Pick up your bed and go home." It was Jesus who raised the widow's son. Jesus who taught, "I will not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It was Jesus who taught, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me." And the words and the works of Jesus Christ reached their climax at his death and resurrection, where a resurrected Savior told his disciples, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." In other words, Jesus wanted his disciples to know that he was alive. And today, We need to remind ourselves that Jesus is alive. And that in spite of all the evil in the world, we who are believers can say with confidence, with the Apostle Paul, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Jesus is the hope of this world. And we need to remind ourselves of that over and over again. The gospel is the power of salvation for everyone, both Jew and Gentile. The message has not changed. That's all we have to offer this broken world. And that's all we have to preach to ourselves. And when you and I recall the words and the works of Jesus, and when we trust His ways, rather than resist them, we begin to find healing for our doubting hearts. Or in the words of Jesus in verse 23, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. That's what he's saying there. You want blessing? Trust me. Believe in me. But there's not blessing to the one who stumbles or who's offended by the ways of Jesus. Jesus loved John just like he loves you and me. And during these hard times, Jesus, he's not abandoned us. He's not left us on our own. Even if we're unsure of what to make of things, Jesus wants to help us regain our footing. And one way he does that is to point us to his works and to point us to his words as given to us in the Bible. Which leads us to another question. How does God respond to our doubt? God's response to our doubt is grace. It's grace. And we see God's grace expressed through Jesus as he affirms John's ministry. In response to John's lapse of faith, he doesn't scold John in front of the crowds. Jesus does not make a public spectacle of John's shortfall. Rather, Jesus affirms John's calling by reminding the crowd that John was sent by God to prepare the way for Jesus' ministry. Then Jesus says something remarkable. Actually, something stunning. He says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. And if that's not remarkable in itself, he says something even more amazing. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. How can that be? How can a doubter like John be the greatest man ever born of a woman? And even more startling, how can doubters like you and doubters like me be even greater than John? Answer, because of our relationship to and with Jesus Christ. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He actually saw, not just write about, not just foretell, he actually saw with his own eyes what the prophets of the Old Testament only preached about. His life, it overlapped with the life of Jesus in real time, unlike those who went before him. What made John great was not his perfect faith, but instead what made John great was his perfect Savior. Yet even the newest, weakest, most fragile Christian is greater than John. Why? Because we have experienced firsthand the finished work of Christ Jesus. We know that Jesus went to the cross for our sins, and we know that 3 days later, He was raised from the dead, and we know that upon His resurrection, Jesus ascended to heaven. And we know that one day He will return, and He will judge, and he will eradicate all sin and all evil and all injustice. And we know that one day we will be with him forever. Because of Jesus and because what he has revealed to us as New Testament Christians, even the weakest Christian, the believer in Jesus Christ, is significant and great in God's kingdom. I want to just end our time by asking you, as a result of the last few days, are you questioning the goodness and the power of God? Do you find yourself in turmoil, just puzzled about the Lord's timing, about his sovereignty, about his grace, about his love? Do you find yourself even questioning the gospel's power to change your life and the life of others? If so, you're not alone. You're not. Doubt, it can creep into any of our lives. Yet in your weakness and in my weakness, Jesus beckons us. He beckons you and he beckons me to go back to his works and to his words in order for us to stabilize our faith. And the grace of God is poured upon us, is poured upon you, and it's poured upon me, reminding us of our greatness, not in ourselves, but because of Jesus Christ. So that both through God's word and through God's grace, fragile doubters like you and me can find hope in these difficult times. Let's pray. Father God, these are indeed difficult times, but we praise you for who you are, and we praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and thank you that you have called us into your family, and thank you for all the promises that are ours in Scripture. So, Father, see us through this time, and Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to share the hope of the gospel to others who are hurting, to other doubters. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.